This is an article that appeared in the Miami Herald on September 29th of this year. It says, the Olympic flame for the 2014 Sochi Winter Games was lit Sunday in Greece and will soon begin a journey that will culminate February 7 with an opening ceremony in the Russian city. According to tradition, the flame was lit by a high priestess, portrayed by an actress, using the sun's rays in a mirror at the Temple of Hera in ancient Olympia. I'm going to break away from the article just for a second. You know, the Olympic flame goes back to some mythology in which, I don't remember the details, I try not to learn these things, but it has something to do with Zeus stealing fire from another god and delivering it to Earth. And so when this Olympic torch is lit before each of the games, they don't just strike a match and light it. They have this special ceremony, and they use the rays of the sun, and of course the ancient Greeks worshiped the sun, through some kind of a mirror. It's like a little boy out in the patio with a magnifying glass and a piece of paper trying to burn his house down. But that's how they light the fire that becomes the perpetual flame for each of the Olympic Games. Anyway, back to the article. It says, the flame then ignited a torch, which was carried by a Greek alpine skier, an Olympic competitor, and then passed on to several others. It makes its way through Greece for 7 days after it's lit, and then is sent from Greece to Russia. They took the flame of the torch on by plane to Moscow. You can't take 6 ounces of shampoo, but they take this lighted torch on a plane to Moscow, but that's how they got it there. And it will begin a 123-day journey around Russia with about 14,000 torchbearers taking part. The International Olympic Committee President Thomas Bach says that the flame lit today by the Greek sun takes on the responsibility for a peaceful celebration here and now. Thus, the Olympic torch relay will be a messenger for the Olympic values of excellence, friendship, and respect without any form of discrimination. In the coming months, this message will reach and inspire people from all walks of life. The goal and culmination of this journey will be the Olympic Stadium in Sochi. There, the Olympic flame will remind all athletes, participants, and spectators of our Olympic values. Sounds like a pretty important fire or torch that they transport and set up for display. A follow-up article, this one is from the MSN News website about 10 days later on October the 7th. It says, the Olympic flame arrived in Moscow from Athens on Sunday, ahead of the Winter Games in February. Russian President Vladimir Putin oversaw a ceremony during which the Greek flame was used to light a cauldron set up on a temporary basis on the Kremlin's Red Square. The flame was then used to light the first torch in a brief relay ceremony around the Kremlin that was broadcast live on national television. Things went wrong when the flame passed to the second torchbearer. He had just run past one of the Kremlin gates when he noticed that the flame in his red torch had gone out. He began gesturing for help while continuing to run with the unlit torch in his right hand. An official in a black coat walked up to the individual moments later and relit the torch with a simple cigarette lighter. The eternal flame of the Olympics was saved by the flick of a bic. However, truthfully, it says that the original Greek flame remained lit in the Red Square cauldron at all times. So this was really kind of a subsidiary fire. It wasn't the fire. It was a little piece of the fire which was in this torch that went where the fire went out. But they take these things seriously, and they want to keep that flame going. You may remember there was a serious controversy during the Summer Games in London in 2012. Due to poor planning, the main Olympic cauldron had to be moved after the opening ceremony because they'd set it up in the track and field venue, and to make it part of the opening ceremony presentation, they positioned it in a certain place in the venue, but if they'd left it there, it would have been in the way of some of the track and field events. So they had to move it. To move the cauldron, they had to turn off the fire. Now, officials claim that before they turned the fire off at the cauldron, they took a lantern, and they took a little bit of the fire and transferred it into this lantern. So after they doused the flames in the big cauldron, this little flickering lantern was still burning. And that was just a little bit of that big Olympic flame. And so when they moved the cauldron, got it back in place, they took their little lantern and they used that fire to relight the main fire in the cauldron. But the whole process was very upsetting to many of the athletes and to some of the Olympic officials who were never really convinced that they really had saved a little bit of the fire in the lantern. And they were convinced that the London officials had actually doused the flame. Now, technically, if that happens, you see that the fire is to remain lighted and burning until the games are over. So if they really did douse the flame, then technically the Olympics were over before they started in 2012. But again, the London officials claimed that they had not lost the original flame that had been burning. Well, all this fuss and all this symbolism and controversy reminds me of a much more important flame that is always to be kept burning in our lives. Paul referred to it in a simple but profound statement in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In verse 19, he wrote, "Quench not the Spirit." The Holy Spirit, which God has given to us as such a special and important gift, is something that is to remain constantly within us and active at all times. To quench, Paul says, to quench not the Spirit. To quench means, of course, to extinguish a fire. Means to cause something to cease burning. Or in a symbolic sense, to quench means to cause a fervent activity to cease. Paul's point is very clear and very simple. Do not stop the work and the activity of God's Spirit. It's something that we must keep alive and keep in effect, burning in our lives. God's Spirit is a powerful energy that should continually burn within us. Certainly much more important than a flame that burns at these international games. And yet, that fire is very fragile. We're also warned that unless we take proper care, that same fire, the fire of God's Holy Spirit within us, could be extinguished. It could be quenched. So the title of the sermon this afternoon is, Quench Not the Spirit. The words that Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. The importance of keeping God's Spirit burning within us is something that is referred to elsewhere in Scripture as well. And we see it certainly in principles. For example, let's look at one that might be the most familiar in Matthew 25. Mr. Ball referred to a couple of parables in the sermonette. This is another of the parables, and this one is very familiar to us. Matthew chapter 25. We'll begin reading in verse 1. The kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins or bridesmaids who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed or prepared their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. Our lamps are being quenched. They're being extinguished. There are a couple of alternate translations of this phrase, our lamps are going out. But in all of the translations, whether in the New King James or others, make the point that the problem was that the flame was about to go out in these lanterns or in these lamps. It might be rendered, for example, our lamps will soon not be burning, or our lamps will only burn a little bit more. In other words, they were low on the resource that they needed to keep their lamps burning. It's kind of a sidelight. Some commentaries point out that these were probably torches as opposed to lanterns. The torch, you know, with being kind of a stick or a branch of a tree with some cloth or something on the top of it that was soaked in oil, and then served as kind of a wick where the oil would burn off the cloth instead of the cloth itself burning. But the point is that when there was no oil, then the flame would go out. The lesson here we see is really a very serious one. Oil, of course, is a symbol of God's Spirit. That's something that we're familiar with. These 5 foolish bridesmaids simply were not prepared. They were lacking in the presence of the power, as we see it symbolically, of God's Spirit. So their torches could not burn. But if we look at it more carefully, we see that it isn't just that they forgot to bring a little oil on this one trip, on this one occasion. Notice verse 11. After the door was shut, which is what it says at the end of verse 10, the wedding ceremony proceeded without those foolish bridesmaids or virgins. And when that ceremony started, the door was shut. And then the others came also and they said, Lord, open to us. Notice, for one thing, it doesn't even say that they necessarily found any oil for their lamps. They just were late. Maybe they did. They went out looking. Maybe they found some. Maybe not. Maybe some did. Maybe some didn't. But at any rate, they just showed up later asking to be allowed to come in. But he answered and he said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Those are chilling words. Particularly when we look at it in the sense of the symbolism of Jesus Christ at his return and the church awaiting him. Those are very frightening words. I do not know you. The problem that they had, it wasn't that they just had forgotten their oil on this one occasion. The person here who represents Jesus Christ claims not to even know them at all. So this was a relationship problem. We see that this was something that was an ongoing mistake that they had made. They didn't have any lamps, any oil with them. They didn't have that resource available to them. They didn't have an ongoing relationship, as we see in the symbolism, with Jesus Christ. It's something that we must keep alive on an ongoing basis. It's not something where we can just turn it back on when we want to, or when we think we need to. To have the kind of relationship that the 5 wise virgins had requires a continual, ongoing effort and relationship to access that oil or that Holy Spirit. It's something that cannot just be turned on, and it's something that must be an ongoing effort. Let's look at another example of the necessity of this ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ. It's represented by the oil and by the fire or the flame of the lamp in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. Matthew, the fifth chapter, verse 14. Jesus gives this analogy or this comparison. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." Obviously, a city in the dark at night is something that is seen from quite a distance because of the light that is generated or comes from that city. And you notice that most cities are really very pretty at night. The city lights, the street lights, the lights in the buildings. They're impressive. And especially one that's set upon a hill. And it cannot be hidden because of the light that emanates from it. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. The result of a relationship with Jesus Christ, which provides us with that strength and that connection to Him by the power of the Holy Spirit, then allows us to be one who stands out, one who is an example to others, one who shows the way of God to others by the way that we live. "Let your light so shine," it says in verse 16, "that others may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." God's Spirit fuels our lives in order for us to be that example, that light to others. If that light is extinguished or for any reason grows dim, then we no longer provide that example to others who are around us. It's also worth noting that whatever example that we may be able to provide for others, whatever good example we may be, is not something that is for us to be pleased with or proud of. The purpose of it is to glorify God. His Holy Spirit and the work that it produces, the light and the example that it produces, is to His glory, because it shows who He is and what kind of a being our Father. So it is important for us to, again, not allow that fire to grow dim, not allow the lamp to be extinguished. We need to produce the light that is an example, portrays and glorifies our Father by the way that we live. This is a result of the Holy Spirit that dwells in us and gives us that energy, that light. But it's not something that we can take for granted. Again, Paul's statement is a clear warning. Don't let that fire go out. Don't allow anything in life to limit the effect and the power of God's Spirit as it works in us. There are other analogies or other examples given of how that light can be limited. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. If the flame goes out in our lives, it's a serious concern. It would be a matter of not putting to work in our lives that gift of God's Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, the context actually begins back in verse 17, where Paul emphasizes to those, particularly those who are Gentiles in the church, but all of us, that we do not walk or continue to walk in the ways of the world, and their blindness, and their uncleanness, but to live, at verse 20, as we have learned from Christ, to live in a way that's very different, to put off the old man and put on the new man, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, verse 23. Again, making reference to not only the way we think, but to God's Spirit, which works in our minds. And again, putting on the new man according to God's teachings. Or, verse 25, here are things that we specifically learn of God's Spirit in us. To put away lying. Verse 26, to control our anger. Verse 28, to be honest in our dealings with one another, not to steal, but to work hard for what we have. Not to use language improperly. Verse 29. And verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you have been sealed for the day of redemption. This statement is made within the context of the kind of people that we are to become by the presence and work of the Holy Spirit. If we suppress the Holy Spirit in our lives and we fail to live according to the standards that God has revealed to us, the standards of His law and other instruction in His Word, then we grieve, in effect, the Holy Spirit. We hold it back. We suppress it. We limit what that Holy Spirit is able to accomplish in our lives. God has done so much for us to make it possible for us to receive that gift of the Holy Spirit. That Spirit, we're promised, is another helper, which comes to us to replace the literal presence of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is given to us, the power and the connection, the relationship that Holy Spirit represents is through and by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. After all that God has done, all that God has given, all that God has planned for us to make possible our receiving the Holy Spirit, to fail to use it properly is something that is certainly very, very disappointing. It says it grieves the Holy Spirit. The power of that Spirit is limited and withheld. Certainly God is not pleased with those who don't use the Holy Spirit, those who let that power become extinguished in their lives. Let's consider one other nuance of squelching the power of God so that we can identify some of the things that we should avoid, first of all, then we'll move on to more of the solution. But turn to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. This particular psalm is, for the most part, an overview of the history of Israel, and especially their time in the wilderness, during which they, time after time, rejected God's strength and God's help. They forgot His works, it says in verse 11, and His wonders. They tested God in their heart, it says in verse 18. In verse 32, they did not believe the works of God. Over and over again, Israel showed that they did not believe in, they did not trust God. And they put Him to the test over and over again. It means is that they wanted Him to prove Himself. They didn't take His word. They didn't believe what He had promised them. So we pick it up in verse 40, Psalm 78, verse 40. It says, how often they provoked Him in the wilderness. To provoke often means to do something really intentionally, just to try to get someone to upset someone. They did things that were insulting and were that rejected and refused to accept the power and the love that God had for them. They provoked Him in the wilderness. They grieved Him in the desert. Similar wording to what we found back in the book of Ephesians, that they grieved God. They caused him grief by their behavior. Verse 41, yes, again and again they tempted God. Again, tempting here means to test or to demand that God prove himself. They didn't believe what he said of them or to them. Again and again, they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They limited God and his, what he was doing for them and working to care for them. They squelched his ability to work in their lives. It's something to understand about God, because for all his power, for all his authority, for all the strength that God has over, and his omnipotence over all his creation, God will not force people to choose to follow him. God will not force people to submit to him. It's something that we must do ourselves. Now, certainly he will work in the lives of those whom he has chosen. We know from the book of Hebrews that God chastens those that he loves. He disciplines, he works in their lives to try to bring us, or to give us the opportunity to come to repentance and to yield to him. But he has given each one of us the responsibility for our own lives. We will choose whether we will obey God, whether we will yield to him. And again, for all his power, for all his authority, God will let us choose whether we will obey. Now, those who refuse to obey ultimately will punishment. And very likely their last conscious thoughts will be to recognize the mistake that they've made. But God does not force. And so this nation of Israel, this little group of people who were kind of scrounging around out in the desert, he was taking care of them, but they thwarted or limited the very power of God because they refused to yield to it. So this again teaches us something about the Holy Spirit in our lives. It is there as a resource for us. It is there to connect us to God. It is there to empower us in our efforts to serve God. But it's up to us to use that power, to use that Spirit. God will not force us to. And if we don't use it, if we choose to, if we neglect it, then that flame can go completely out. It's a sobering thought, but on the other hand, we'll see that there are ways that we can, things that we can do, actions we can take to assure us that that will not happen, that that flame will not go out in our lives, that we will not limit God, that we will not grieve God, cause him grief by our action, and that we will not allow that Holy Spirit to be quenched. We see that in contrast in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy, the first chapter. And we'll read here verses 6 and 7. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." What is the gift that Timothy had by the laying on of Paul's hands? Well, we see that in verse 7. "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind." So it is this spirit that Timothy has received by the laying on of Paul's hands, which he is speaking of. In other words, the Holy Spirit. We know that the Holy Spirit is promised to those as a gift to those who repent and are baptized. And at baptism, we know that there's the laying on of hands, and it's at that time that the Holy Spirit is granted. And so Paul is reminding Timothy not to let that grow dormant in his life, but to keep it stirred up, to keep it active in his life. The word stir up, of course, is, you probably heard this defined or explained before, The literal meaning of the Greek word that's used here is to cause something to begin again. In other words, there may be times when we need to stir that up, to rekindle, to be renewed in our desire and effort to exercise that Holy Spirit. We need to keep it alive. It means literally to reactivate. It's similar to another Greek word, and this other Greek word, which although it is similar, is not used in Scripture, but the second Greek word means to rekindle a fire. So we've heard that description before. It's like stirring the coals of a campfire the next morning, and there's still enough heat in there to begin to come back to create a nice big campfire once again. We need to rekindle or restart or reactivate at times. Not let the Holy Spirit die out. Not let it become to become extinguished, but to keep it activated, to keep it burning. That's in contrast to what we saw about those who had limited God's Holy Spirit, who had grieved God, who were in danger of the fire becoming extinguished entirely, to keep it stirred up, to keep it active in our lives. So the question then is, how do we do that? How do we keep the Spirit of God stirred up in our lives? None of us wants the Spirit of God to go cold, the fire to go out. Something that we are actively opposed to, and we do work to keep that Spirit alive in our hearts and in our lives. But how do we keep it stirred up? Some suggestions I might make. And as I offer, I have three of them here. Certainly this is not everything we do to keep the Holy Spirit stirred up in our lives, but I hope it will be something that can spark other ideas, that will bring to mind other things that we can do that will keep that Spirit alive and vibrant and burning strongly in our lives. But I have three thoughts that I'll share with you having to do with how we keep that Holy Spirit stirred up and activated in our lives. The first suggestion, or the first thought, is to stand guard over your thoughts. Guard your thoughts. Now, we heard a sermon last week in a video in which we were told that it's always important for us to think about what you're thinking about. And this is building on that same idea. To think about what we're thinking about. In other words, guard, monitor our thoughts. To stand guard over what God has given to us. Turn to 1 Timothy 6. We're close by here. 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. Paul, again, writing to Timothy, he comes to the conclusion of this first epistle. And he has a very strong concern, and he words it very strongly as he expresses this to him. Verse 20 of 1 Timothy 6, he says, "O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Guard what was given to you." Now, Paul is writing to Timothy as a minister, and much of what what Paul wrote to him has to do with maintaining the truth, the integrity of doctrine, and of continuing to teach what he had been taught, what he'd learned from Paul. But that some very important resources have been committed to us, one of which is that Holy Spirit. God has given us His Spirit. He's given it. It's something that's a gift from Him, and He's put it in our trust. He's given us responsibility for it. And we should guard what God has given to us. To guard means to keep watch over and to protect. We guard things that are important to us, or people who are important to us. We watch over carefully and we protect, we give thought to. We're always aware of exercise caution so that what it is that we're guarding is not endangered. Guard what God has committed to. What has God committed to us? So much. Primarily the importance of understanding and the calling. But it all comes back to His Holy Spirit. It's by His Spirit that we're called. It's through His Holy Spirit that we're connected to Him after baptism. God has committed to our trust His power and a connection that we have to Him. And so we guard and protect, and we're aware of, and we're thoughtful of how we think and how we behave, what we do. Our actions, of course, start in our thoughts. Whatever we do starts in our mind. Sometimes we don't think about something a whole lot. It just is a matter of habit or a matter of a reaction to something. But any action that we take begins in our mind. And so we guard and protect what God has given to us. And we use His Holy Spirit to be able to take that control of our lives. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. 2 Timothy 1, well, actually you can begin at verse 13. Paul, again, speaking to Timothy, tells him to hold fast or to hang on to, similar to the word guard, isn't it? To cling to grasp, to hold very strongly or carefully in your hands, hold on to the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith, of which are in Jesus Christ. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us. God's Holy Spirit is something that we guard and protect in itself, and we use that Spirit to hang on to and to guard and to protect the way of life that He's called us into. It's something that we monitor, that we are carefully aware of at all times, that we have received the truth of God, and we exercise the Spirit of God to maintain that truth in our lives and to practice it. We guard and watch over and protect what God has given to us that is so precious and so important. Luke 11, verse 28. Luke chapter 11. These couple of verses here goes back to about verse 26, but there's a woman who was in the crowd, verse 27, the woman in the crowd of a multitude who cried out to Jesus Christ, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you." You know, there are those who worship Mary as if in some cases they look at her as almost as if she were greater than Jesus himself. So this woman proclaims this blessing upon Mary, on Christ's mother. But Jesus answered and said to her, "More than that," see, doesn't condone or in any way establish any worshiping of Mary herself, but he says, "More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and guard it." Those who receive God's word and then protect it. If we guard and protect and care for the truth and we value what God has given to us, then we will be exercising the Holy Spirit by which that truth is given to us. We stand guard. We monitor our thoughts. We don't let them become or distract us or pull us away. If we guard our thoughts, then we are exercising God's Holy Spirit. And in doing so, we will grow in those qualities we were talking about in the sermonette. We'll grow in the qualities of the Holy Spirit. But it requires us to give conscious thought and effort to what we allow our minds to dwell on and the actions that those lead to. You know, there is also, by the way, a kind of fire that must be quenched, that must be extinguished. And again, it has to do with guarding our thoughts and exercising God's Spirit. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians, the 6th chapter. The context here begins back in about verse 10, where Paul begins to write about the armor and how we need that armor, that spiritual armor, to stand against the efforts or the wiles of Satan so that we can hold our ground and not allow him to influence us or to defeat us. And then in verse 14, he begins to list the various specific elements of the armor that we need to put on. I want to just read verse 16. It says, above all, taking the shield of faith, you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Here's some fire that must be quenched. Here's some fire that we should intercept and that we should not allow. This is something that needs to be put out. We do that by protecting and controlling, by guarding our minds and our thoughts. This faith that is spoken of here is what gives us the strength to guard against the influence that Satan may attempt to have on us. It's amazing how skilled he is, isn't it? At introducing fear and doubt and worry and concern. And sometimes these thoughts just almost come out of nowhere. Suddenly we're anxious. Suddenly we're concerned about something we hadn't thought about maybe ever or for a long time. We worry about things. Satan plants those kinds of thoughts and ideas. Those are fiery darts that he projects toward us. We quench those by the power of the Holy Spirit, by guarding our thoughts, by monitoring what we allow into our minds, which again is a use of, based on just keeping the Holy Spirit stirred up and active in the way that we live. So one way to keep the Spirit of God stirred up in our minds or stirred up in our life is to use it to stand guard over your thoughts. If we have the Holy Spirit, so to speak, in hand and we're exercising it and using it, then it's not something that's going to go dormant. As long as we're using it, it will remain active in our lives. Another thought, another way that we can keep the Holy Spirit stirred up in our lives, to make it available as a resource to strengthen us and empower us, is to stay spiritually nourished. Stay spiritually nourished. We continually emphasize the importance of and of Bible study in our lives. It's so basic. It's so familiar. And yet, it is so easy to compromise. It's so easy to be so busy or so tired or so distracted that the most basic spiritual nourishment go lacking. Now, one thing I've noticed about myself, and you may make the same observation as well, that I never seem to be too busy to eat. I always seem to find time for a meal. And you know what? I'll go out of my way to make sure it's a meal that I really enjoy. I like to eat. I think that's too obvious. But I just never seem to conclude that there is something more important to do. And something else I've noticed about myself is that I never limit myself to one meal a week. I never put off all my eating until Saturday morning and then I can have a nice big meal. I seem to eat pretty much, not only day to day, but several times from day to day. Now, the analogy is obvious, isn't it? We've talked about this on many occasions, many times. We must remain nourished. We must maintain the spiritual energy and the strength so that we can deal with the challenges of life. If we're physically malnourished, we don't have the strength to deal with life. If we're spiritually malnourished, we're not going to be able to deal with the spiritual aspects of life. The tricky thing is, it's really easy to recognize when you're hungry. It's more difficult to recognize when we're spiritually hungry. Because we think we can get by from one day to the next. In fact, we do sometimes. But if we become weakened spiritually, we will not have the strength that we will need in time, at certain times. In fact, this may be what happened to those five foolish virgins. They simply were malnourished spiritually. They didn't have that access and that strength and power of God's Spirit. Eating a physical meal is a pretty simple thing. It's a pretty obvious thing. And it's not complicated to understand either the importance of spiritual nourishment. We're familiar with the scriptures that describe it. Turn to Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Mr. Epps made a comment at the Feast of Tabernacles. I don't remember even what the context was of the statement. In fact, when he made it, he pointed out that it had nothing to do with this sermon, but it was an observation that he'd made. And so I will pass that along as well, and has nothing to do with directly with the sermon, except the principle. Anyway, what he said was, oftentimes, the easiest things to understand are the hardest things to do. It's not hard to understand why we should study God's Word and why we should pray. As Paul said, another statement in that same chapter, he said, pray without ceasing. Never stop praying. We understand the importance of the study of God's Word. It's so easy to understand, but it can be so difficult to do. Deuteronomy 8:3 says, He allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you to know. Here is the lesson of manna. 40 years of manna. Here's the lesson. It comes down to one simple statement. Jesus repeated this to Satan when he was being tempted. The lesson is simple, but maybe not easy to apply. Man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. We know that, but sometimes it's easy to become busy or become tired, become weary, become discouraged, become bored, whatever it might be, and not receive the nourishment that we need so much from God's Word. And it comes not only just from, I'm talking about Bible study primarily, but prayer, of course, is part of it as well. That we should never grow weary of seeking God's lives, which we are renewed day by day through prayer, through even specifically praying for God's Spirit. Think of it as you might as a parent. Our children ask us for something that they already have and they're not using and they want some more of it. Are we likely to do that? Probably not. Take care of what you've already got and then come back and ask for some more if you think. I wonder if God feels that way about answering prayer for His Holy Spirit. That is, He's given us it. And as we pray for His Spirit to work in our lives, then it just seems like, logically, He's probably going to be more willing to share more of it with us if we're already making some use of it. And so we pray for God's Spirit. We search God's Word for understanding, for strength, for teaching. Well, look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. I was surprised, really, as I was putting this together, how often I came back to 1 and 2 Timothy. Chapter 3, verse 15, Paul says to Timothy that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. These are the words of life. Jesus refers to himself. I didn't read John 6, about verses 48 through 68, where Jesus describes his words as being words of life. Words that bring life. This is the written word of God, which gives us understanding, wisdom, skill, so that we can attain to salvation. Verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's what we have. We have in our laps and before us right now, words specifically, directly inspired by God himself. And so, and they make us wise for salvation. And they're profitable. And look at all the ways that we use God's scripture for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Again, it's something that we're very familiar with. We understand clearly the importance of being spiritually nourished. But you know, it's a matter sometimes of remembering that this is how we maintain the strength of God's Spirit in our lives, by being spiritually nourished. These scriptures, verse 17, will help us to be complete, to be finished, to do the entire, to do all of what God is looking for in us, to be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If only the five foolish virgins had been prepared, then they would have been equipped. They would have been ready for that night when that groom appeared. So, spiritual nourishment. If we stay spiritually nourished, we have the energy spiritually and stay focused on God's word, then we will. And through prayer, then we will keep that Spirit of God alive and active in our minds. Third suggestion or third thought. Again, none of this is something we haven't heard before, but the third point would be focus on God's kingdom and righteousness. Focus on God's kingdom and righteousness. We recently read, I'm not going to read it again now, but Matthew 6, beginning at verse 24, on to the end of the chapter. In this passage, Jesus Christ makes it clear that nothing else in life matters more than God's kingdom. It's really a pretty simple thing to understand. Nothing in this life is more important than God's kingdom and his righteousness. It's a familiar and simple principle. Yet, probably much of the time, or sometime at least, if we analyze our thoughts and our interests, we see how easily distracted we can be. Nothing else is more important. We can accept that on a conceptual level, and yet, when it comes to living life day to day, it's amazing how we can be distracted, and other things can seem more important. Philippians chapter 2, Philippians 2, 12. Philippians 2, 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but also in now absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The point we're emphasizing here is that to keep God's Spirit alive and active in our lives, to keep that fire burning, we need to focus on God's kingdom and his righteousness. Paul makes that statement here. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What does he mean here? What is the point is he making? Well, a couple of things come to mind. First of all, this is a personal responsibility. Work out your own salvation. You're not going to work out anybody else's, and God's not going to work it out for you. You have to work out your own salvation. That doesn't mean that God doesn't help you. It doesn't mean that we're isolated and all by ourselves and don't need instruction and leadership in the church and so on. What it means is that we each make our own commitment to salvation. Work it out yourself. It's our risk. Each one of us has that responsibility to work out salvation. Now, God works in us to will and do his pleasure, later on in verse 13. So again, it's not something that's just by our energy or our effort. We're not independent of God or of God's church. But we are each to make that decision for ourselves. We must each focus on that kingdom. To work out means to accomplish something through hard work or toil. The Greek word means to accomplish through toil or hard work, or to perform something successfully and thoroughly. So working out our own salvation means that we personally put in the effort, we focus on that kingdom, and we completely, thoroughly focus on becoming part of that kingdom. It's a decision that we make for ourselves, and if we are focused in that way, then we will be, first of all, generating the qualities of God's Holy Spirit. We will be growing in those areas, and we'll be able to go back and analyze and see that kind of growth. We'll be developing the qualities of God as we exercise God's Spirit. And it is part of the, it provides for us the strength and the motivation to work out salvation. One more thought on this for now, just to think about, is back in Romans chapter 12. Talking about seeking God's kingdom. This verse, Romans 12, 2, kind of focuses more on seeking first God's righteousness, which is also something that Jesus told us to do, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This has to do with changing the way that we think, changing who and what we are. That requires a great deal of focus and of effort. Let me ask you kind of a background question to this. Why do you want to be in God's kingdom? Not a trick question. Why do you want to be in God's kingdom? Do we just want to be in God's kingdom because we want to live forever and we want to be free of this physical body and not have any more pain and difficulty? Why do we want to be in God's kingdom? If that's our primary motivation, then that's a little bit selfish, isn't it? It's for my good, so that I can receive that gift, I can have the kind of life that will be easier and free from the difficulties and challenges and weaknesses I have now. This verse helps us to consider what we must become in order to be part of God's kingdom. We choose to obey God. We choose to live according to his instructions because we want to be like he is. That's the real reason to be in God's kingdom, because we want to be like he he is. We want to think like he does. We want to transform our minds to be created spiritually in his image so that we can become as he is. We can be the kind of person, if you use the word person, that God is. And in doing that, in seeking to be like God is, we transform our minds. We become different. We don't just act differently, but we are different from within ourselves. Our mind becomes transformed. And our motivation then for wanting to be in God's kingdom is not just to have an easier, better, more different kind of life. Our motivation is love of God. We love who God is. And we want to be like he is. And if that's our focus, we're seeking his righteousness as Christ instructed us to. And as we do that, then we'll be certainly exercising God's Spirit, keeping that alive as we maintain that focus of what we want to become. Through that process, we are created spiritually in his image. So these are some thoughts that might help us to consider how we keep Spirit fanned and the fire burning brightly in our lives, to stand guard over our thoughts. Each of these has to do actually with using God's Spirit. As I said, when we use that Spirit, we're not going to neglect it. We're not going to set it aside. We're not going to let it lie dormant. We stir up the Spirit by exercising the Spirit to stand guard over our thoughts, to value and protect what God has given to us, to be spiritually nourished by his word and through prayer, studying carefully the words of salvation that God has revealed to us, and by focusing on God's kingdom, working out salvation, toiling, making that personal commitment, and making that progress in our lives based on our love for God, our desire to be as he is. The flames in the cauldron at the Olympic Games is supposed to be an important symbol of the athletes and of what they're there to accomplish. But it's awfully fragile, isn't it? Wouldn't take much for that fire to be extinguished. Of far greater importance is the fire of the Holy Spirit that burns in us, the most valuable resource that we can possibly have. By that Spirit, we have become the begotten sons of God. Its presence in our lives makes it possible for us to grow in the qualities of his character. The Holy Spirit is itself a guarantee that God will fulfill in us his promise of eternal life. It is of such great value to us, and yet Paul, in this simple statement, warns we must not allow that flame to go out. If we exercise that Spirit in the ways we've talked about today, then that will not. We can keep God's Spirit burning in our lives by valuing his truth, by guarding the way that we think and live, and by focusing on the promise that he has made for us and giving us a place in his. We can and we will. Keep within ourselves a fire of dedication and commitment that will never be extinguished.